Matthew chapter 25. We begin the reading at verse 31 and read down to the end of the chapter. Let's again hear what the Word of God is saying. When the Son of Man comes in His glory, all the angels with Him, He will sit on His throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate the people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on His right and the goats on His left. Then the king will say to those on His right, "Come, you who are blessed by My Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me." Then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you?" The king will reply, "I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me." Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me." They also will answer, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty, or a stranger, or needing clothes, or sick or in prison, and did not help you?" He will reply, "I tell you the truth. Whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me." Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. We end the reading there at verse 46 of this chapter in the Word of God. As human beings, we tend to classify people and put them into different categories. If I were a sociologist here today, I might be inclined to try to categorize you into different social groups, into the upper class, or the middle class, or the working class. If I was a geographer here today, I might be inclined to classify you into different national backgrounds. Well, there wouldn't be too many among us, I think, today. Some Irish, some British, maybe somebody from further afield, I'm not sure. I don't think I see anybody. We tend to divide people, don't we, into different categories, depending upon what way we're looking at them. But from a biblical perspective, from a viewpoint of Jesus Christ the King, human beings fall into one of two categories. And these are the categories that really matter. This is the most important question of all. When that day of judgment comes and you stand before Jesus Christ the King, there will be only two groups, two categories. You'll be either classified among the sheep or you'll be classified among the goats. Now, it's a very, very, very vital question for all of us to keep on pondering with all seriousness on that day of judgment. Will you be among the sheep or will you be among the goats? These are two categories that really matter. I want to look at this passage we just read, simply divided into three parts, where we see three great things. Three great things. And the first great thing we see is the great King. The great King. Jesus here is referring to himself. And even at the very outset of what he says, something of his greatness is apparent. Verse 31. What is the term that he applies to himself? He calls himself by that great title, the Son of Man. The Son of Man. When the Son of Man comes in his glory. And you're probably familiar with where that term is taken from. The prophecy of Daniel, chapter 7, in verses 13 and 14. Daniel 7, 13 and 14, where Daniel has this vision. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. Daniel goes on to write, he was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. Daniel had that vision of this glorious being who would have all authority, glory, and sovereign power. A Son of Man. And as you probably know as well in the Gospels, Jesus applies this term to himself on more than one occasion. Perhaps best known to us is that great statement that our Lord Jesus makes, the Son of Man had come to seek and to save the lost. Glorious mission of the Son of Man, to seek out and save lost sinners. Equally here, when Jesus speaks of his return to judge, he applies this term to himself. And this very term portrays to us something of the glory and the splendor and the majesty of the One before whom each one of us will stand on that day. The Son of Man. But there's much more here to convey to us how great he is, and in particular that he is the great King. He is the great King. If you go on in the passage, it says in verse 34, then the King will say to those on his right. Verse 40, the King will reply. He is the great King. And how great he is seen in these descriptions, in these verses, in the opening verses of this account. He will come in his glory and all his angels with him. When our Lord Jesus came into this world in the first time, he came as a servant in humility. His glory was largely veiled. But when he returns, there'll be no mistaking his glory and his splendor. It's interesting the phrase is added, and all his angels with him. Why is that added? Well, because partly his angels are associated with the work of judgment. In the book of Revelation, they are called to reap the earth, reap a harvest of the earth. Earlier on too, in Matthew 24 and verse 31, Jesus had said, "And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other." So the angels are associated with the Lord's return. But they're also surely even to emphasize the glory of the Lord Jesus himself. In the ancient world, emperors, great emperors and kings, would always be surrounded by a retinue of followers, a large retinue, usually arrayed in splendid robes or splendid clothing, to highlight the glory of the king or the emperor who's arriving in the city. And so here also, when it's said that all his angels will be with him, it is indeed emphasizing the glory and the splendor of King Jesus himself, whom the angels serve, who follow his commands. He will come in his glory and all his angels with him. What a great king. There's another phrase here that also emphasizes how great a king he is. He will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. As indeed the book of Revelation also portrays the Lamb who is in the center of the throne, being adored in heavenly glory. It's hard maybe to fully capture that, but this is indeed a glory, if it's heavenly glory. And then also look how great this king is from the next phrase. Who will he gather? He will gather all the nations, or more literally in the Greek, all the peoples. He'll gather all the nations. It's not just Israel. Jesus is not just king over Israel. He's not just going to be the judge of Israel. When he returns, all nations, peoples of all nations, will be gathered for this judgment day. His authority extends throughout the whole of the earth. And so he'll gather all nations. And not only will he gather them, but then he will separate the people one from another, the sheep from the goats. Here is a great king coming to judge all peoples. Everyone will stand before his glorious judgment seat. Just a reminder to us to look forward to the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, and to be sure that you and I are ready and prepared for that day when we'll have to stand before the great King in all his glory and give an account of ourselves to him. First thing we see then in this passage is Jesus Christ, the great judge, the great king. It's a book written some years ago, and the emphasis on it was, is your God too small? Have you too small a God? Very easily we can have too low a view of God. And equally we can have too low a view and too small a view of Jesus Christ. We should have high views of him. High views. For he is the glorious Lord. And all that glory will be manifested when he returns to judge the nations. The great king. The second great aspect we see here is the great test. The great test of true discipleship. The great test that will identify the sheep who are his true followers. Now this account is not telling us about the cause of being saved, which is of course by grace through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Rather, this account is telling us the evidence of being truly saved. One of the chief evidences, not the only evidence, But one of the chief evidences of truly being saved, of being a true follower of the King, a true sheep who follows the Shepherd King. What is that great test? What is that evidence? Who are those who will be placed among the sheep? Who are those who will be placed among the sheep? What characterizes them? Well, the chief thing here is what they have done. What they have done for who? What they have done for what? For those whom Jesus calls these brothers of mine. Even the least of these brothers of mine. Even the feeblest and the weakest of them. By the way, isn't it marvelous how the glorious King Jesus, in condescending love, is prepared to call his people these brothers of mine. These brothers are these sisters of mine. Isn't that remarkable? He's not ashamed to call us brothers. But those who are going to be among the sheep are those who have cared for, loved, practically loved and helped those whom Jesus here describes, these brothers of mine, even the least of them. He's particularly focusing upon his own people who are in great need of help. What were their great needs? They were hungry. They were thirsty. They needed clothes. They were sick. They were in prison. And those who are here seem to be among the sheep. Fed the hungry. Gave something to drink to the thirsty. Invited the stranger in. Clothed the naked. And visited the sick and the prisoners. Looked after them. Is this not in line with the definition of what is called pure religion that is acceptable to God? James 1 verse 27. What is pure religion, faultless in the sight of God? James 1 27. To look after the orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. There's that second emphasis which we're not thinking of today, but look at the first emphasis. To look after the orphans and widows in their distress. Practical care for the most needy in the society of that day. Jesus is therefore saying, here's the evidence that you're really among the sheep. That you're really my disciples. That you do really help and care for the needy among the people of God, especially among the people of God. Doesn't rule out, of course, at all, helping others. We're to do good to all men, but we're to do good especially to those who belong to the household of faith. Augustine, great theologian of the early church, once asked this question, what does love look like? What does love look like? Well, I think the best answer to that question is to see what love really looks like, look at the cross of Jesus Christ, where he laid down his own precious life for unworthy and undeserving sinners. That's where you see the essence of sacrificial love and practical love. Augustine doesn't give that answer, but he does give another answer, which is also a good answer. Augustine asked, what does love look like? And this is how he answered. It has the hands to help others. It has the feet to hasten to the poor and needy. It has the eyes to see misery and want.
It has the ears to hear the sighs and sorrows of men. This is what love looks like. So it's good for you and I to ask ourselves, do I have the hands to help others? Do I have the feet to hasten to the poor and needy? Do I have the eyes to see the misery and the want of others? Do I have the ears to hear the sighs and sorrows of men? So this is what love looks like. See how closely Jesus identifies himself with his needy and hurting people. For when there's a bit of a surprise on the part of those who are classified as the sheep, they wonder, when have they done this for Jesus? And Jesus says that in doing it for his needy people, they have done it for him. He closely identifies himself with his people, just as he did, and famously, when he confronted Saul, who was persecuting the church. And what did he say to Saul on Damascus Road? He didn't say, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute the church? He actually said, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? For in persecuting his beloved people, Saul had been guilty of persecuting the Lord Jesus Christ. And in caring for the Lord's people, we're expressing our genuine love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who he placed among the sheep are those who show evidence, practical care and love for the Lord's needy people. There's another side to this test, isn't there? Those who they placed among the goats. Those who they placed among the goats. He will reply, I tell you the truth, I tell you most solemnly, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me. Should remind us, should it not, of the account that Jesus gave of the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man in that story didn't actively mistreat Lazarus, the poor beggar. He didn't actively mistreat him in any way. He didn't kick him as he went out his gate and he saw the poor beggar man there. He didn't call the police to arrest him and take him away. He didn't even shout at him and abuse him, you useless beggar. He simply didn't notice him. He hadn't eyes to see him. And you know what the verdict was on that rich man. What he did not do. What he did not do. See, as you read the New Testament, what stands out very strongly is how critical Jesus was of the religion of the Pharisees. And he was critical of their religion for a number of reasons. One of the key ways in which he was critical of their religion was it was a religion that was utterly lacking in mercy. A religion utterly lacking in mercy. They had no mercy for the man with the withered hand. They had no mercy for the lepers. They were religious, but they were doing nothing to help the needy amongst them. May our religion, may your religion not be a religion that is lacking in mercy. A true follower of the Lord Jesus Christ will be merciful in action, not just in words. I'm sure you've heard the expression, ah, he's all words or all talk and no action. He's all talk and no action. That's maybe somebody who's full of bravado. Maybe they're challenging you in some way, but they can be dismissed with the word, with the expression, all talk and no action. But they very tragic, however, if that was how your Christianity or mine would be described. Could be described. All talk and no action. J.C. Ryle says that in the last judgment day, the question will not merely be what we have said, but what we have done. Not merely what we have professed, but what have we practiced. Is not this also highlighted for us in the book of 1 John? There are given tests of genuine faith in Christ Jesus. We need to apply to ourselves. There are actually three of them. The first is, do we confess that Jesus is the Christ come in the flesh? Have we a true belief in the true Messiah? The second one is to obey God's commands. For obeying God's commands is a true sign that we love him. But the third one is to love our brothers in a practical way. And here's the challenge. It's a very searching challenge, isn't it? The words we need to take very seriously. And they're very searching words. 1 John 3:17 to 18. Whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need, note again the emphasis on brother, and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. May it be that we love not merely in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Those who are classified among the ghosts may have loved in word or in tongue, but they certainly did not love in deed or in truth. May we not be like them. The great test, the great king, and then in closing, the great contrast, or maybe we call it the great division. The great contrast or the great division. What does the shepherd king do? Well, he separates, doesn't he, the sheep from the goats. And what does he do or say to the sheep and the goats? He places the sheep on his right hand. He places the goats on his left hand. And then these are his words. See how different these words are. See how contrasting they are. How utterly different they are. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Those are great words. What words they are. What a contrast, however, with what he'll say to those on his left hand, to the goats. Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Note the contrast very simply. On the one hand, to the sheep he will say, come. Come into my presence. Whereas the goats he will say, depart, go away, depart, shut out from his presence. To those on his right hand, to the sheep he will say, you blessed of my Father. You blessed of my Father. What words of comfort and reassurance. But to those on his left, to those who are portrayed as the goats, these strong, strong words. You curse. You curse. How terrible to hear such words. The curse of Almighty God is pronounced upon them. What a contrasting destination. Those on the right were, what is their destination? They will inherit the kingdom prepared for them from the foundation of the creation of the world. Glorious inheritance. But on the other hand, what is in store for the sheep? Those who are on the left side of the king. They are told to go into the everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. What a great contrast. What a great difference. And there's a strong emphasis in the closing words of this account on the fact that their destiny is an everlasting one. You see that? An eternal one. Then they who are on the left of the king, they will go away to eternal punishment. But the righteous to eternal life. The same Greek word is used. The same duration. I can't do any better than to try and sum this up again with the words of J.C. Ryle. He says, "Who shall describe the blessedness of eternal life? It can only be measured by contrast and comparison. An eternal rest after conflict and warfare. An eternal company of the saints after buffeting by an evil world. An eternal glorious and painless, eternally glorious and painless body after grappling with weakness and infirmity. An eternal sight of Jesus face to face after only hearing and believing in him. All this is blessedness indeed, and yet only the half of it, and yet the half of it remains untold. He cannot fully describe the blessedness of the sheep. And he goes on to say this: who shall describe the misery of eternal punishment? The eternal sting of an accusing conscience. The eternal society of none but the wicked. The eternal remembrance of opportunities neglected and Christ despised. The eternal prospect of a weary, hopeless future. All this is misery indeed. And yet this picture is nothing compared to the reality. So in closing, let me say this. As you and I meet crowds of people in the streets, I'm sure consciously, subconsciously very often, even sometimes consciously, we tend to classify them. Maybe say, oh, he's obviously Irish. He's dressed in green, carrying a tricolour. He's obviously British. He's red, white and blue. Well, they're not necessarily unimportant, those classifications. But what really matters is this. Will these people, will they end up being on the right of the king and going to eternal blessedness? Or will they end up being on the left of the king and ending up in eternal punishment? Should not this occur? Spur you and I on all the more to point people to the glorious and gracious King who is able to save unto the uttermost all who will come unto him. Amen. Let's sing another psalm that speaks of the eternal reign of our glorious King. Psalm 146a. Psalm 146a. We sing the opening two stanzas, then stanzas 5 to 8, the tune Ulster, number 260. Note how the psalm ends. What a glorious description of the Lord's reign. Yes, the Lord will reign forever. Zion, your own God, he is, through unending generations. Hallelujah. Give him praise. Psalm 146a. Psalms 1 and 2 and 5 to 8 to the tune of Ulster. Let's stand and sing praise.